Lord, help us as a family to continue to receive every good word that proceeds from you, our Heavenly Father. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from you. And we know what you provide is true, is nourishing. And so let us have the grace and the humility to pay close attention. And thank you for this gathering, this first fruit expression, the privilege that we could come to give you your due. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Trust trophy. Word of the year is trust, so we'll have a message, some messages on trust as we move through this calendar year. And trust to me is basically settled faith. It's just when you reach a point of rest and you just kind of released. TR in trust, total reliance, helps me out. And today we're going to consider a man who was under great trial. So we could take trust, total reliance, under a severe trial. And how he became a trophy of grace. He wasn't alone. Psalm 40 and verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Now, this is David who wrote this psalm, and David was, as he often does, celebrating the fact that God delivered him. And in this psalm in particular, David talks about how that God brought him out of the miry clay. He was in a very difficult circumstance, and he brought him out. God brought him out of the miry clay. He set his feet upon a rock. And so with this deliverance, not only is he happy, but we see a collateral benefit. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so David's song of deliverance encouraged others to put their trust in the Lord. And there are times, now I know it's going to be a shocker, but there are times that we need to be reminded that not everything's about us. Because my default way of thinking is I'm the center of the universe. And I think that's a human trait. And so we're like the end. We're actually, like David, he was used as a means to God's end. So God allowed him to go through that time in the miry clay. And then God, as only he can, brought him out of that situation, set his feet upon a rock, and he's excited, he's glad. But it's not just about you, David, being rescued. I want to communicate through your travail in order that others might be blessed, that they can be built up in their faith, and as he says here, put their trust in the Lord. And so God used David as a spectacle to evoke trust in him from others. And, of course, the guy that we're going to consider today, this Job, this is not a new thing. Didn't originate with David. Well before David, there was a man from the land of Uz, and his name was Job. Some think Job is, in some respects, one of the earliest accounts in the Bible. Obviously, it doesn't predate Adam and Eve, but that the book harkens back to the patriarchal season, like somewhere near Abraham in that time. And he certainly is an interesting guy. The whole book is interesting. It's a deep read. If you want the abbreviated version, just read chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 42. And that will give you the pattern of the breakdown, the evil that happened, affliction, and then, of course, God's typical reversals. And I don't mind spoiling it up front. But when you read through the whole thing, it is a powerful, it's one of the greatest pieces of literature, just aside from the inspiration and the anointing, just the literary value of the book of Job is off the charts. And so there's this man from Uz that God would use his firm trust. Because when you walk away, when you read it, you can't help but to see a guy that has this element that has been described over the last few Sundays. This resolve, almost like this stubborn, in a positive sense, a stubborn trust in God. Now let's get a little bit of the backdrop. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Little side note, there's a lot of angelic business that happens in the heavens. There is a whole concept called the divine council, and surely this has to speak in that direction, where angels come, and of course even Satan, a fallen angel, comes, and for whatever reason, God holds this divine council. I think that one of the Psalms also has this sense of the divine council that happens in the heavenlies. And it's not like God needs a counselor, but he does work through intermediaries, like he works even through us. He doesn't need to. So anyway, back from the side note, Satan comes. Verse 7, then the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Another side note. It's not like God needs information. Like, I wonder where he's been. I hope he answers me because I don't know. God, there's nothing God doesn't know. This is being said very likely so that we get a sense of the fact that Satan roams this world. And even Peter talks about the roaring lion roaming, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is not locked up in a pit. He will be, wish he was, but he's not. He is the prince and power of the air. He travels the atmosphere, and obviously he has some entry level into the throne room. Back from that side note. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out with great zeal. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And Satan went all in and did what he does. He's a devourer. He's a destroyer. And so Satan took away all his children. He had 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they were all feasting on a certain day. And a wind came and brought the house down, and all 10 of his children were killed. And then on top of it, much of his wealth was taken away. And so this is like a worst-case scenario. And parents, grandparents, you all feel this right away. If you don't have children yet, you don't quite get it. But if you lost one child, that would push many of us to the edge. We might not go over it, but it would push us to the edge to lose just one child. But to lose all your children is a worst-case scenario. And so Satan took away his children. I mean, ultimately, it's God's hand, and because God's allowing it. So this evil, this misfortune befalls Job, And right away, through his response, we see a facet of trust that God wants to develop in our lives. We're going to look at three different aspects of trust that Job exhibits for us in the Word. And the first one here is that God is in control. Job 1, 20 through 21, after getting the four bad reports, one after another, worst, of course, is all 10 of your children are dead. Verse 20 of Job 1, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So immediately, the man is such, this is his character. This is something that was practiced over time, so that when it came to this extreme affliction in his life, it was such a part of his character that God is the one that's in control. Just like Jesus, as I said a few Sundays ago, from start to finish, he trusted in God. This is Job's paradigm, that I came with nothing, I leave with nothing. So God's the one who brought me in, God's the one who will bring me out. And no matter how much control a person might think they have, how much ability, possessions, Job just sees it like this. This is how he has always seen it. I have nothing apart from God. From birth to death, it's all of God. Everything is under God's control. He is sovereign. He is the director and the superintendent. He's the orchestrator of my life. I acknowledge him in all my ways. And the Lord has given some things. Children, all 10 children, the Lord gave all that property. Of course, that came from God ultimately. And then the Lord has been so inclined to take all of that away, and I could still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is remarkable. This is a place of maturity that I hope I am closer to, that I hope I can live out in my life. To truly know, because a lot of us, we think a lot more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And we tend to credit ourselves with more control than we actually have. And then we go so far as even to look at pieces of evidence. Look what I have done. Look what I've accomplished. Or when there's a failure, well, if I had just done this or just done that. And we give ourselves a lot more credit than we should. And it's not hard for us to do that since from birth, the lurker pride is always there, which basically says, you know, you're pretty much everything, and you've got to do, you've got to perform, you've got to be, and A, if you are, arrogance, B, if you're not, self-condemnation or shame. Either way, it's a lot about being in control. And, I mean, we can identify probably in our lives control freaks. Like you think, oh, that person's definitely a control freak, or my husband or my wife or whatever, they're a control freak. But all of us have this freakish control delusion to some extent. And Job was able to grow to a point where when he's really tried, when he's really pushed, you could see what is squeezed out of his soul. It's not bitterness. It's not cursing, but it's something sweet as he's being squeezed. This sweet trust that you have controlled my life. I have nothing apart from you, and I'm just going to give all glory to you. What a wonderful picture. Now, there's another counsel, and I've kind of shortened this, but you can read it later, of course. In Job chapter 2, there's another divine counsel, another day, where these sons of God, these angels come, and they're Satan as well. And God goads him. I mean, God has bragging rights. He's proud of Job. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? And he repeats this, and this is important. Job is blameless and upright. And then God says, and he still holds fast to his integrity. And Satan goes, well, of course he does, because you didn't let me touch his body. Skin for skin. You could touch a man's wealth, but if you touch his health, then you'll see. So now Satan's kind of accusing God, and God says, okay, you can now touch his body. You just can't take his life. And boom, like a lightning bolt coming down, Satan leaves that throne space and afflicts Job in his way, in one of the harshest ways possible. I'm sure he's thinking, like, what's the worst way I can afflict this guy? And he goes all in on that. And so Job, all these boils develop, and it's a miserable situation. He's scraping himself with pottery. Don't even really like to think about it. I mean, I've had in my life times where I had poison ivy and poison oak. And if you've ever had that, you know how miserable that situation is. So maybe times that by 10. And so Job's already got these emotional issues, the grief, the loss, and there's a heaviness there, and now his health. I mean, I've heard people when they get in their latter years and they have health issues, they would trade their wealth for their health. You touch someone's health, you're getting to a vital nerve. Now, his children were touched, like you touch someone's child or children, that's a vital nerve, but so also their personal health, their bodily condition. And so Satan was allowed to take away his health, and we see once again, we can glean this element of trust, this facet of trust, that God is still in control. Job 2, 9 through 10. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So once again, God is in control. The Lord is the one who has allotted good, and we've enjoyed good from God, and the Lord is the one who also allows evil. He allots seasons of difficulty. Shall we not receive this from God? God is in control. I fully trust in him with all my heart. And although Job's trust is expressed in a variety of ways throughout this book, God being in control, the first one we see, much of the book is concerned with this second element that we're going to cover. And it's something that from time to time we as Christians wrestle with. And it has to do with how a person is right with God. Can a person really be blameless? Can a person be acceptable in God's sight? And it's basically the essence of the gospel and the core of New Testament theology. But what's beautiful about this is way before the Old Covenant, perhaps, the Mosaic Covenant, we have this expression. We almost have like the gospel in terms of the book of Job about how a person can be covered by God. How a person can fully and stubbornly trust in the fact that I am right with God and nothing's going to change my mind. And that's what we have now as we look at this second aspect of how Job trusted God. Now, we had a clue in verse number 9 where Job's wife, and we should never be critical of Job's wife. she's gone through quite a bit, and she sees her husband in suffering now. And so it's almost like, you know, why don't you just get it over with? And she says, do you hold fast to your integrity? Now, the word for integrity in the Hebrew is tuma, and it means innocence. And it's connected with what was already said about Job three times now. In the opening, Job is a blameless man, upright. He fears God. He turns away from evil. And then two times from God, in Job 1 and 2, God says that Job is blameless and he's upright. And that's really all we need to hear. The matter is settled. If God says a man is without blame, then they are without blame. Now, of course, we think, well, he was a human being and he had his weaknesses and sins and foibles. Of course he did. He's blameless, but he's not flawless. And Job was, as we see in Job chapter 1, he had the sacrificial system going. He would sacrifice for the sake of his kids, which leads us to conclude that he had this true faith in the righteousness that could be conferred from another. You kill an animal, my sin goes that way, the righteousness and innocence of the animal comes my way. I'm covered by God, just like how God covered Adam and Eve in the beginning. They should have been killed on the spot, and so God immediately killed some other things, animals, and clothed Adam and Eve, showing through that and through Job that there is a way to be right with God. There is a way to be blameless. And then, of course, ultimately, we can see 2020, we think, behold the Lamb of God. All of that was pointing ultimately towards Jesus Christ. Now, this stubborn clinging to one's righteousness is what causes a lot of people problems in the book of Job. And they almost come to side with Job's accusers. Job has four accusers, you know, excepting the devil, the ultimate accuser, the three friends, and then Elihu at the end of the book of Job. All of them have claimed that Job has sinned. That's why this happened to him. And so this horror, this time of difficulty, to say the least, came upon Job, and his three friends came, and they were silent for 7 days. You got to give them some kudos for that, to be able to be quiet for 7 days before they opened their big mouths and put their foot in it. And boy, did they ever. But basically, chapters 3 all the way to the end of Elihu's speech, you can sum it up like this. They see that Job is in this affliction, and so they conclude he's in affliction, he must have sinned, that's why this has happened. He must have sinned, that's why this has happened. And so all of their discourses, and it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. They're basically saying, so I'm giving you the abbreviated version of the discourses. Job is being afflicted. Ah, it's easy. This is why, of course, he did evil and God's punishing him. And then Job, basically his response to that is, yes, this affliction has befallen me, but I'm righteous. I'm blameless. I'm innocent. I hold to my integrity. And what has happened, unfortunately, with the book of Job is that a popular, and I would say, and if this is a little insulting, I'm not meaning to be that way, but a popular and superficial view is that basically Job is being self-righteous. Job is filled with pride. And so God is going to punish him and try him through this in order to eradicate his pride and his arrogance and his self-righteousness. And that misses the whole point of the book of Job. Basically, when you have that view of the book of Job, you are in agreement with the three accusers, with his three friends, and Elihu at the end, because all they can see is a hard and fast religious formula. Theirs is a strict legalistic tack, in that if a person is under the heavy hand of God, if they are apparently suffering an affliction, they must be there because of evil in their lives. Now, it's easy and it's very lazy to have that quick conclusion, and there are times where that is the case. But in this case, there's something different going on. And Job has this absolute trust that I am right with God. I am innocent. I am blameless. And he's then at great pains through the rest of the book to understand, why is this happening to me as a blameless man? And ultimately, God will reprove him for being the child that asks why? But Job was not necessarily sinning. It's not a moral issue. It's a knowledge issue, trying to understand what at that point was beyond him. So let's look a little bit deeper. Job absolutely trusts that he is blameless with God. Look at Job 9:21. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. I know that I'm right with God, but I'd rather check out now because this is so horrible what I'm going through. Now remember, he's going back and forth with these miserable comforters, as he calls them, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, moving along, to God himself, Job says in Job 10:7, although you know I am not guilty, and there is none to deliver out of your hand. Now, he says to God, you know I'm not guilty. And the quick and superficial view is, how dare you say that you're not guilty, Job, because you've sinned and you've done wrong. You're not innocent. But remember, even God himself said concerning Job that this man is without blame. He is upright. That is, there's no perversion to be found in him. He is covered by a righteousness not his own. He's right. Job 27:5 through 6, to his legalistic and morally formulaic friends, he says, far be it from me to say that you are right. Now, this is nearing the end of all the back and forth. And so this is kind of like a concluding statement. Far be it from me to say that you're right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And you know, there's a lot of Christians that would do well to have this same confidence and trust. This is not a cocky, arrogant, misplaced trust of a self-righteous, smug person who doesn't discern things properly. This is a man that has apprehended the truth that comes from above, that I'm righteous because of God's imparted and imputed righteousness to me. And then look what it says here. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. And what a wonderful thing it would be for Christians to have the exact same confidence and trust that I don't look back on the days of shame as I look back on them often, the days of regret, and oh, if I had just done this, that, or the other thing, or not done this thing. Job has this trust in God that I am right with God, and I'm not going to be analyzing my life. I'm not going to be condemning myself. I'm not going to do the self-flagellant thing and be beating myself up in a perpetual way. Instead, he's free from that yoke of bondage. He's free from self-imposed legalism and hard and fast religious rituals, and I am free, free indeed. And nothing you guys are going to say, now I'm not pointing to you all, I'm talking about his three friends, nothing Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then later on Elihu, nothing you accusers say is going to convince me otherwise. Job 29:14, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Now, this is actually very prophetic. This is a way of understanding how God makes a person right. And this is the kind of language that the Apostle Paul would use in the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, that God basically imputes his righteousness, that is, the righteousness of his Son, upon us. And so as Christians now, we can say with bold and stubborn confidence that I am holy, I am blameless, and I am above reproach because I'm connected to the righteousness of another. And no amount of accusation, even if my own heart accuses me, God, you're greater, and the work that you've done through the Son and my embracing of that work is greater than even the accusations and the constant analysis and criticisms of my own heart, of others. I have put on the righteousness, put on righteousness like a cloak and like a robe and a turban. And brothers and sisters, God wants us as Christians to have that kind of absolute confidence. I am right with you, and I need not allow condemnation to rule my life. Now, we have no problem with conviction. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment, we say, yes, Lord, I set myself in agreement. I receive your reproof. But it does not change the fact that in God's eyes, we are blameless. The only way to be right with God is to be blameless, to be 100%. And since Jesus Christ lived a blameless life, was 100%, everybody that's attached to him, everybody that is coupled together, that's bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, like Adam and Eve, everybody that's integrated into Christ also has that righteousness and can be very confident, just like Job. And so it's a wonderful thing that as Job is going through all this pressure, you know, there's times when we go through pressure. And one of the horrible things about pressure is not just the hard time we're going through or the season of affliction, but then the mind games that start. And especially if we've got too much time to think. Oh, boy. Then the mind games start and, okay, you know, how did I get myself into this? What did I do wrong? And what am I going to do to get out of it? And I'm certainly not saying we should just, you know, sit back and be sluggish, but it would do well for some of us to learn to relax and to not allow all this analysis, paralysis, and this tormenting thinking, but instead to say, you know what? I'm in this situation. I'm not going to add a whole other dimension to it by doing all this research and, you know, inspecting all my relationships and going deep dive into everything, into matters which are too great, and allowing confusion to just grow. Instead, I'm right with God. God, you're in control, and I am blameless. I am your child. And just to kind of be at rest, to trust in the Lord, that you have favor on me. The favor that he had on Jesus is the favor that he has on every one of those that are attached to Jesus, that are in Christ and in the body of Christ. Now, look at Job 19, 25 to 27. Now we're looking into the future. I'm in this present moment, but here's how confident I am, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been thus destroyed, now he's in the midst of being destroyed, but talking about death now, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold not another. My heart faints within me. And with this, we probably have the earliest premonition of the resurrection. Something that wasn't crystal clear in the Old Testament. At times, you get different senses that, wow, that almost sounds like the resurrection. Certainly here of Job, he's so confident that he's right with God that he's not just going to go into the afterlife and there's going to be nothing, but instead, just as he's acceptable to God in his current situation, I will also be accepted by God, and we are going to be together. We are going to have relationship. And then he closes this in verse 27, my heart faints within me. In other words, boy, do I yearn for this. I can't wait to be with God. There's no sense of trepidation, no sense of, oh boy, when we get to the judgment, it's going to be a bad day. I mean, how many of us, we fear the judgment of God? We're like, man, when it comes my turn, it's going to be real bad. I bet you there's a lot of us that we have that ongoing assumption in our mind that when I'm at the judgment seat of Christ, this is going to be bad. This ain't going to be good. All along, not realizing the favor of God, the delight of God, and the desire to be close, and our hearts should yearn to be with him. Are there things to be exposed? Are there tears to be shed? Absolutely. But that's not going to make up the largest part of our dealings with our wonderful Father and our glorious Savior when we get to the other side. It's going to be joy unspeakable, full of glory, and even anything that's harsh and could be regretted will dissipate away and will continue on with him in a good way. That is Job's stance. And this might be very basic for many of us because we've been Christians for a while and we understand imputed righteousness. We understand to be without blame, you need a new name. You need Jesus and him connected to you. We understand all that. But in a lot of our life, we might not be experiencing this confidence that we can walk boldly. We can walk around. The righteous are bold as a lion. We don't have to tuck our heads down or be constantly, in a shame mode. You should be ashamed of yourself for what you've thought, for what you've said, for what you've done. Hey, if you have made that matter right with God, if you've confessed your sin and you've repented to God, it is cast as far as the east is from the west. The Lord chooses to remember it no more. Now, why do we choose to remember it? We would do well to allow a little spiritual amnesia, to allow the Holy Spirit and that boldness, and I'm right with God, a la Job, that confidence that I am blameless. One time I asked this very church family about 18 years ago, and it just shows you how many of us have a harsh, legalistic approach, almost like a religious formulaic sense about us that God wants to eradicate, basically. But I asked a congregation on a Sunday morning, I said, so how many of you are holy, blameless, and above reproach? Now, I was quoting out of the first book of Colossians, which says you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. And he's talking to Christians. I said, how many of you are holy, blameless, and above reproach? Now, aside from the fact that the congregation by that time might have begun to discern that I give trick questions. So there's a group that may have been concerned about that. But there was only two people in the congregation that raised their hands. Yours truly, and then one guy in the back, one Mark Weberg. We raised our hands. I said, man, Mark, after service, we're going to have to pray for all the people because most of them aren't saved. Now, I jested. It's just a faulty understanding that there's a lot of Christians that are so stuck. I don't want to be a liberal. But then you've gone to the other side of a ditch and you become like Job's friends. Everything is formulaic and it's by my performance and not realizing that I am holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, certainly not because of my own merits, but because of the merits of the one I'm attached to. Then you live in that peace and that joy that's in the Holy Spirit. You're not constantly dogged by the fact that I don't measure up, that I can't perform, that I failed once again. Instead, you sense the favor and it energizes you. And then, of course, friends, we want God to refine us. We want God to purify us. It's not about just denying the fact that we fail, certainly not about giving us an excuse to fail. How can we who have been freed from sin live any longer therein? The grace of God is certainly not to be turned into license, but we should be enjoying the grace that Job seems to be enjoying in the midst of his trouble. I'm not going to let that favor, that status that I have, I'm not going to let it go because of you religious accusers. He's excited about the fact that ultimately, God, I'm going to be of God. Things will be made clear in his time. Speaking of that, that gives us the last of, and there's other things in the book of Job that expose his trust. But this one is very important. This is one of my favorite verses. I have known people, and for myself as well, when they go through deep trials, there's been times where the Spirit has led me to give them Job 23, verses 8 through 10. And I have seen the response. I've seen it like a medicinal salve that came upon a soul in great affliction. And certainly Job is a soul in great affliction, as confident as he is. There's a stark reality to what he's going through. Job 23, 8 through 10, "Behold, I go forward, but God is not there. And he is not there. And backward, but I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I don't see him. But he knows the way that I take. And when God has tried me, I shall come out as gold." Now look at how Job is able, in the midst of his affliction, to take the larger view and to frame this in the fact that God is at work. God is not absent. It's not, "Where are you, God?" Where, and there's times where we're pressed that way. Like, "Where are you, God?" Or, "Where were you in this situation?" And it's not necessarily wrong because, as he says, and I don't see what he's doing. I don't even see where he's at. But look at this little clue that's tucked into verse 9. "On the left hand, when he is working." I don't know how he's working. I don't see him. But I know he is working. Brothers and sisters, the trust, the absolute trust that Job has, that I am one of God's great interest. I am beloved by God. I'm favored by God. And he has not forsaken me. Of course, his friends basically said, "God has forsaken you and you deserved it. So repent so you get back with God." Job utterly rebuts that. He knows that God is near. He just doesn't know where. But he knows God is at work. And then verse 10, oh, the wonderful security. "God knows." I don't know. Now, as hard as we try to know everything, God knows the way that I take. Why? It's because he's the one that's put me in this. And he's the one that's moving me along. And he's the one who has begun a good work in me, is going to bring it to completion. From start to finish in our salvation, and from start to finish to every season, good or evil, in our Christian experience, he will bring us from point A to point B, and point B is always a good point because God has good purposes. I know the plans that I have for you. It is not to leave you in despair. It is not to leave you washed out and just disillusioned and miserable. It's always good ends. He knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. God is doing something in me. Perhaps Peter was borrowing this language when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he talked about the trials, though of much greater value than gold that is purified, that your faith becoming like precious like gold. Job's going to come out like gold. I'm going to come out absolutely better. There will be a great outcome to this. It's going to be golden. You know, when you talk about something as good as gold, that's like the one of the highest things is gold in terms of value. Well, he's trying me, and it's not just about pain. It's not just about friction and heat. And then my heart and the accusations of these guys, certainly Satan just loving all this. This is like entertainment to him. I know that I'm going to come out good as gold. And brothers and sisters, God, it's in God's own best interest. Now, I say this very carefully, because God could do well enough if none of us ever existed. And his state is not contingent upon our state ultimately. He stands on his own. He's complete. However, he does have a heart towards us. We are his interest. And what is in his interest is us coming forth progressively better, coming out better the other side. And in part because it's his reputation that's on the line. And what God starts, he brings to a finish. He doesn't leave things unfinished. And no matter how long it might take, months, years, decades, why am I going through this? Why can't I see my way out of this? God's there. He's working. He sees. And he's going to bring it to a resolve. He's going to bring it to a good finish. It is going to work out. That is a guarantee. And the good end, ultimately, is not about Job being a paragon of trust. Even though we've enjoyed the model and the example, many examples in the Bible, Job's a stellar one. But it's not about Job standing out as a hero. It's ultimately about God standing out and having yet another trophy of trust. The good end is not only, now we know Job's good end. Of course, when you get to chapter 42, God blesses him with double, restores his life. He lives all the way to his good old age, to his, I believe it's his great-grandchildren. And so God, you know, turns everything around like unto Joseph. But the good end is that God is glorified. Look at James 5:11. You've heard of the steadfastness, steadiness, endurance, faithfulness, dare we say trust of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. This is not about Job. This is about God and glorifying his name, of witnessing to his own graciousness. The purpose of the Lord was not about Job coming out as a paragon of trust. Purpose of the Lord is how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so we, brothers and sisters, also are means to God's end. And whatever we're going through, pleasant or painful, we say this is good, we say this is evil, this, whatever it is, God ultimately wants to use us as spectacles of his glory. You know, when someone wins a trophy, we may say, oh, that's a nice trophy. But we don't sit there and keep giving credit to the trophy. Great, that's a trophy, you're awesome. Man, this is just a great... But it's the one who got the trophy, right? That's the one who should get the attention. And Job's a trophy. And brothers and sisters, you and I are ultimately meant to be trophies of God's glory. Right now, the Bible says that angels are looking into the church. Why are they looking into the church? Because God likes to show himself off, and he uses us as means, as spectacles, of trophies, if you will. Look at how my son Steve has gone through this time of affliction. He's endured all of this. He has not given up. In fact, he's grown in his faith. You sense a rest and a trust. Look at him. Look at Steve Alton, angels. In his weakness, the strength of the Lord is being revealed. Look at my servants who have lost. Look at my servants who have been dealt blows. Look at my servants who cry out, how long, O Lord? But their trust and there's a rest about them. Look at them, trophies of my grace. Look at Jesus here in John 12. I mean, ultimately, Jesus is the ultimate trophy. But John 12, 27 through 28, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." You know, the human nature is, "I'm not going through this. You know, get me out. I'll bypass this. What am I going to say?" But look at this. "But for this purpose," can you say purpose? Like James 5, 11, you've seen the purpose of the Lord. "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And brothers and sisters, we who are in Christ, everything about our lives is purposeful. We don't say it's all pleasant, and we certainly don't try to make something good that's not good. But what we do know is that God is using everything in our lives for His purpose, which thankfully we're beneficiaries of. We are also in on the good end. So Jesus says, "But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it from your birth to this point, and I will glorify it again, because you're going to go through that crucifixion and you're going to be raised from the dead." What a wonderful thing. From start to finish, Jesus is God's trophy of trust, his spectacle that glorifies his Father in heaven. And brothers and sisters, Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Now, what does this mean? Should we be showy with our good works? Should we give and sound a trumpet? Shall we pray long prayers that men may say, "Ah, boy, they can pray"? Not at all. In the very context, Jesus contradicts that. But good works, certainly at least one good work, is he who has begun this good work will see it to completion. Certainly one good work is trust in the Lord with all your heart. When an audience out there, when others perceive that, I'll tell you what, I don't necessarily buy into their God. I don't necessarily value their convictions, but at least they have convictions. There's certainly a trust there. Something that gives witness. You know, someone once said, you don't have a reason to die unless you have a reason to live. Well, to have that trust that no matter what, no matter how deep, no matter how severe, there's something beyond that we're trusting. And for that ultimately to be light in a world that's filled with misplaced trust, of imminent disappointments, certainly a good work is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. And when you do so, that gives glory to God. Now, I may not be feeling the best as I go through this, but I like worship. Job fell down, worship. Blessed be the name. When I trust in the Lord, then there is a potential audience that this is giving witness to, and it gives glory to God. You mean that I might be the metal that God pounds out in order to bring forth his glory? Yes. Do I like it when I'm being pounded out? No. Now, little clue, in this world, you're going to get pounded one way or another. In this world, there's going to be tribulation. No one escapes that. But good thing for the Christian, it actually has value. It's not a vanity. It's not something that we're just trying to escape. But we know that God is here. God is working. And it's ultimately to give glory to God. I'm a means to God's good end that he himself is glorified. So I want to pray for us today. Perhaps there is a thing or two that the Holy Spirit was nudging you and saying, "Hey, you know, ask of me. Ask me to help you. Your trust factor's low in this. You always want to take control. Oh, I'll just say I'm a type A. You know, then I can be a control freak." But maybe God's wanting you to relax that a bit and to release. You white-knuckle everything in life. and to just back off. Oh, God's in control. Perhaps there's a lot of shame and maybe a religious spirit. You know, religious spirits, they come in subtly. And they take a Christian that's disciplined, that wants to make progress, and they're like tares that are planted into the wheat. Who has done this? And for God to take out some of that religious spirit that is not possessing you, but maybe influencing you, and to say, no, I am blameless only because of Jesus Christ. And if I succeed, I'm blameless only because of Jesus Christ. No arrogance. If I fail, I'm blameless. You're not going to tell me otherwise because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So no shame. Perhaps the Lord wants to help us in that we have it doctrinally, but we might not be having it experientially. And then, of course, ultimately, that God is working towards a good end. I can trust in the Lord. He who started it, he's going to bring it to a good finish. And so if you need prayer in any of those matters, let's just close the service and stand and we'll ask the Lord to help us. Before I pray for the brothers and sisters, there may be some here today that are not right with God. How can a person be right with God? They have to go through Jesus Christ. You can't try to measure up and wait to somehow you feel right. It is only through the full work of Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're condemned and will continue in that way. But I've got good news. God sent his Son to the world, and whoever believes on Jesus Christ will not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if we could close our eyes for a moment, if there's any here today that you'd like me to remember you in prayer, just between you and I, after the service today, I'll take some time and I'll pray for you, or if you want me to pray with you, I'd be glad to do that. Just between you and I, Pastor, please pray for me. Could you raise your hand? I'll remember you in prayer today. Yes, yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. I'll definitely pray for both of you. God loves you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You shall be saved. Anybody else you'd like me to remember you in prayer today? Yes, I see your hand. You're precious to God. If it was just you, he would have sent his Son to die for you. He loves you. Anybody else today, you'd like me to pray for you today? Brothers and sisters, there's always a sense of be careful what you pray for you just might get it. But this is safe. It is ultimately a good thing. And just to embrace it today, Lord, help me to grow in trust that I would be a trophy of your trust. I want to speak well of you. I want the witness of heaven, others, my children, people that aren't saved. I want them to at very least say, well, I'll give them this. I'll give him this. He trusted in God. I want to be a trophy of God's trust. If that's you, let's close in prayer. Just gather around the front and ask the Lord to help us in this matter. Help me to embrace the process. If the Lord gives us another year and we get to January 15, 2024, it's hard to even imagine saying 2023, let alone 2024, my trust factor would have grown. I'll be more at rest. I don't have to be a control freak. I really have this firm confidence that I am right with God. And it becomes less of a battle. No more legalistic wrestling. And just such a sure, almost happy-go-lucky, cocky confidence that, oh, God has a good purpose. There's a good end attached to this. I look forward to seeing it. No wonder James could say, count it all joy. Because the end of a thing's better than its beginning. Father, help us all to just grow in this matter and that we ultimately would bring you glory. That this would rise as sweet incense to you, that you would look at us and see that trust and be able even to point it out to Satan or whoever. Have you considered this spectacle? They stand out no matter what they've gone through. They trust in me. Oh, Lord God, let that be for us. May our hearts yearn to grow and to go forward into that fair place. Thank you, Lord God, for keeping us thus far and for giving us perhaps a bit of correction or gentle nudging or whatever it was today. Lord, we thank you for this good word. All glory to Jesus. Amen. Godspeed to you.